Amen. Sometimes a new look can be disastrous. Just ask the CEO of Cracker Barrel. In a brilliant plan, the leadership at Cracker Barrel decided to come up with a new look. They spent $700 million to refresh 660 plus locations with a new logo, new design on the inside, thinking that everyone would love it. They did not. As you know, the stock dropped almost immediately, costing the company almost $200 million in stock value. They quickly reversed course, just giving us a reminder that change can be positive, but not if it threatens the organizational identity of a company. I think the same is true for a church. If you look around here today, we've got a new look here at PBC. It's first time preaching on this stage. There's so much room for activities up here. We've already done this once this morning, but if you had any part in the renovation project at any point, would you just stand for just a moment? If you had any part in any of the renovation at any point, would you stand? Stay standing for just a moment. And let's give a huge round of applause to all these volunteers who worked so, so hard to make this happen. Praise God. Thank you all. There have been countless volunteers, donations, gifts. All of this has allowed this room that used to look like a kind of old and ratty gym to look like how it looks this morning. And much in here looks different. But my commitment to you with the Lord's help is that our mission is unchanged. We may have a new look in this building, but we have the same great task that we have always had as a church. If you're new to PBC, maybe it's your first Sunday, or it's your first Sunday in a while, or maybe you're relatively new, kind of getting familiar with who we are as a church, there's perhaps a lot here that will be new for you. If you've been in Christianity for a while, if you follow Jesus for a while, you're certainly going to hear some things you've heard before. But especially if you're new to Christianity, I anticipate you'll learn some things that you did not know about why churches exist. Why is Christianity? Why are Christians here? Why didn't Jesus just bring us all up with him when he ascended into heaven? What is the mission of this and every other faithful local church? That's what we're going to talk about today. If you've been at PBC for a while, then very little that I'm going to say this morning is going to be new to you. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter says that he desires to stir you up by way of reminder. So my prayer for you today, if you've been a part of PBC for a while, if you've heard me preach on this text before, my prayer for you is that you would be stirred up to remember. Why are we here? What is our mission? Maybe you've forgotten, or maybe you've been tempted to give up, or maybe you already have. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles again, if you're not still there, to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16. I promise we will return to Ecclesiastes next Sunday. Some of you were hoping we forgot about it. We didn't forget. We'll be back. But today, for today, we want to consider the mission of the church, the great task of the church. And just to set the context for this passage in Matthew's gospel, you need to remember that Jesus has died on the cross. He's risen from the dead. He's appeared to his disciples. And now he's directed them to meet him at some mountain. We're not exactly sure which mountain this is, but he's told them, meet me here in this place in Galilee. And when Jesus meets his disciples there, he gives them, as it were, his final marching orders for the disciples, for his church. Let's read the passage one more time together. Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Here's the big idea I hope to communicate from God's word this morning. The great task of a local church is to make disciples. The great task, the central mission, our reason for existence as a local church is to make disciples. Or as we sometimes say around here at Pocosin Baptist Church, to shepherd sinners from lost to leader. I want to answer from our text three simple questions. Why is this our mission? What are the right methods by which we accomplish this mission? And how can we stay motivated? Again, some of you have heard me teach on this passage before, and yet if you were to evaluate your own life, you might say, I am not quite where I should be. And so how do we stay motivated to be about this mission as a church? Let's begin with our first question. Why is this our mission? Why do we say that the central task, the main mission, the focus of the local church should be to make disciples? Why that? There's so many other things that Jesus talks about. There's so many things that Jesus says. Couldn't we say that the great mission of the local church is to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's? None of you would want to come here. There's a lot of things that you could say is the central thing or a central thing and a commandment that Jesus gives. Why would we say this? This passage has been called the Great Commission. It's given like the final marching orders that Jesus gives to his church. It's repeated in all four Gospels in some form. If you were to read the book of Acts, you see the early church is actually fulfilling this commission. But why in this text, why do we say making disciples is the main task? Why not say baptizing or teaching or going? It might help for a moment if we consider the verbs in our passage. So look with me again at verses 19 and 20. And we've got the verbs underlined on the screen for you. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You see the four verbs there, right? Go, make disciples, baptizing, and teaching. Now, from those four verbs, it would be helpful to remember, go back to grammar school for just a moment and remember the four primary verb moods. Okay, so the first primary verb mood is an indicative. Let me illustrate this with a story. We have, as some of you know, one of our missionary families, Luke and Emily Waite, staying with us until tomorrow with their two little boys, Nathan and Caleb. And the other day, Caleb, who is, how old's Caleb? 5. And Zeke is 7. And they're upstairs playing in Zeke's room, and it's bedtime. So I went upstairs, and I said, Zeke, it's time for bed. That is an indicative statement. It's a statement of fact. Just a verb that's used to make a statement. Zeke, it's time for bed. To which Ezekiel responded, Caleb, get out of my room. That, dear friends, is an imperative. An imperative issues a command. And I responded to Zeke. I said, Zeke, if you want to be a good friend, maybe you'll talk a little bit nicer to Caleb. That's a conditional verb. It's a conditional statement. It's a verb that's used to give a condition. If this, then that. To which Zeke responded, Caleb, will you get out? A little bit better, maybe. That's an example of an interrogative. It's a verb that asks a question. And thankfully, there were no Calebs harmed in this incident. Caleb really wasn't worried about which verb mood Zeke was using. He was happy to go find somebody else to play with. But if you consider these four verb moods in the English language, and it's very similar in other languages as well, but which of those verb types is the most powerful? Someone tell me. Imperative. Command. All right? Now go back to Matthew 28 for just a moment. There's four verbs. Go, make, that's, make disciples is one word in the Greek language. Baptizing and teaching. Which of those four verbs do you think is an imperative? If you've been at PBC for a while, you know it's not what you think. It looks like, in our English Bibles, the imperative is the word go. But it's not. The only imperative in the Great Commission is the word make disciples. That's the imperative, the central command that Jesus gives right here in the Great Commission is that we must make disciples. That is the central task of the local church. The local church is not here primarily to bring about a just society. We are not here primarily to transform culture. We are here primarily to make disciples. That's the central task of the local church. Now, what does it mean to make disciples? I appreciate Mark Dever's very simple explanation in his blue book, Discipling, which you can purchase in our bookstall if you like. You can buy it at cost if you want to learn more about what it means to make disciples. Mark Dever says this, discipling is deliberately doing spiritual good to someone so that he or she will be more like Christ. If you want an even simpler definition, discipling is helping another Christian follow Jesus. That's what it means to make disciples. So why is this our mission? Because in the Great Commission, in Jesus' final marching orders to the church, that's the central imperative. Make disciples. Here's what that means practically, PBC. Everything that we do as a church should be somehow connected to doing that. Even all of the hard work that went into this renovation, getting this space ready, it was done so that we would have a space where we can gather together and make disciples. That's what we're here to do. So then what are the right methods? How do we do it? How do we involve ourselves in this great work of making disciples? I want to be careful as we're studying the Bible not to act as if one word is more important than the other words of Jesus. So yes, that word make disciples is an imperative, but it doesn't mean the other words here in the Great Commission aren't important. Words like go or baptizing, or the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, words like teaching, or words like all nations. Those words are important too. But I think in those other verbs, we see the method that we're to use as we involve ourselves in this great work of making disciples. Let's look at our key verses again and look at those verbs again. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We've already said that word, make disciples. That's the imperative. That's the central task, the mission of the local church. What about the other verbs? They are called participles. A participle, and I know you didn't come here to learn grammar today, but a participle is, it's important. It's a word formed out of a verb used as an adjective. So it describes something for us. The participles actually describe for us how do we go about doing this great imperative. Maybe here's an example that can help. If I were to say, clean the kitchen, emptying the trash, sweeping the floor, and wiping the counters, what's the command? Clean. That's what I want you to do. And one of the other verbs, the other underlined words, those are participles. They're telling you what? How to do it. That's what these other verbs are doing in the Great Commission. The command, the central command, is make disciples. The other verbs, go, baptize, teach, are telling us how. So let's consider three methods, three essential methods. These are not three possible ways that we make disciples, but three essential steps in disciple making. The first is going. Going. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That word go looks like it's an imperative, but it's not. It's a participle. It's a word describing how we fulfill this main verb, making disciples. Some scholars have suggested that it might be better to translate this as you are going, therefore, make disciples. My upbringing in a Southern Baptist church in Central Ohio, I heard the Great Commission taught many times, often by missionaries, and I grew up kind of thinking that to fulfill the Great Commission, you had to go somewhere. As a 12-year-old boy, I was convinced that the Lord wanted me to go to Australia, to be a missionary in Australia. If you had really interrogated me, why Australia, I would have told you that I wanted to see koalas and kangaroos. Not really a great reason to be a missionary to Australia. I thought that fulfilling the Great Commission meant I had to leave, had to go across the world somewhere. And it wasn't until I was in seminary that I learned that the imperative, the command, the heartbeat of the Great Commission isn't going, but making disciples. But it's easy to swing the pendulum and say, going isn't important. But that's not really right either, is it? Notice the text. Jesus says, make disciples where? Of all nations. You really can't make disciples of all nations if everybody stays here. Can't do it. So the scope of the Great Commission is that we would be about this central task of disciple making here and beyond here and even to the ends of the earth. So what does it mean practically to be going about the Great Commission? I think it requires intentionality. Making disciples is not going to happen on accident. None of you are going to just accidentally find yourself discipling another person. Wow, I don't know how that happened. It's not going to happen. It's going to take effort. It's going to take intentionality. It's going to take deliberation. It's going to take, Christian, you finding someone else that doesn't know as much about Jesus as you do, and you willing to go to that person and help them. There are some Christians that should physically go to the nations as vocational missionaries. We need some to go to the nations. Just want to just pause for a moment and say that perhaps for some of us, rather than assuming that God doesn't want you to go somewhere beyond this great nation, why not ask, Lord, do you want me to go? How many of us have ever stopped and even considered if that's something that God would have us to do? Some of us need to go, and some of us need to send. We can't sit, we can't have someone go if there's not someone here to send them so that they can go. For all of us as Christians, if you're a follower of Jesus in this room, all of us should look for opportunities to intentionally reach out to the lost people around us with the good news of the gospel. And all of us, if you're a follower of Jesus, all of us should look for opportunities to intentionally help other people follow Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus and you weren't baptized last week, there's probably someone in this room that you can help follow Jesus better. Even if you were baptized last week, there's probably something that God has taught you that you can pour into someone else. That's this great work of discipleship, and it requires intentionality. It requires effort. It requires me committing to something. That's what Jesus is not asking, but commanding us to do. It requires going. The next method that discipleship requires is baptism. Look at verse 19 again. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus is not advocating that we just go and baptize whoever we can find. You ever seen Nacho Libre? Remember that scene where Nacho finds out his co-wrestler Esquilito has not been baptized, and they're about to enter into the ring and fight these fighters called Satan's cavemen. And so Nacho fills up a bowl with water. He sneaks up behind Esquilito. Boom, baptized. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's what he does. Is that what we're supposed to do? You know, just find somebody that hasn't been dunked and dunk them real quick. Move on. That's not what Jesus is saying. When Jesus invites us to baptize people, notice that baptism is narrowed by the name in which we are baptizing. He doesn't just say baptize them. He says baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? We need to teach them the good news of the gospel. The gospel begins with God, Father, holy, righteous, creator of everyone and everything. Dear friend in this room, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you know he exists, whether you'll admit it or not. You might say, no, I don't. The Apostle Paul would disagree with you. He says that you have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. You look at this world and you know it couldn't have just happened. It's insane to think that everything around us, would any of you walk into this room and think, wow, that's amazing how this just evolved? Would any of you think that we had a hurricane that came in right over this spot that transformed it from what it was to this? That would be a disgrace and an offense to everyone that worked so tirelessly to design this. There is a designer who made this world and everything in it. There was planning that went into your creation and the creation of this world. You know he exists. You might be suppressing that truth, but you know it. gospel begins with God the Father, who made this world and everything in it. He created our first parents, Adam and Eve. And what did they do? They rebelled. They had one job. Don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what do? They ate. As a result, sin enters into the world. And all of humanity is corrupted by sin. Why is it that we see such wickedness in our world? Just think of some of the current events that have transpired over the past few weeks. People willing to assassinate a man on a college campus. People celebrating the assassination. Nations bombing each other. Murders in broad daylight. All of these, this evil that we see in this world, where did it come from? And how is it, dear friend, how is it that you can look at those things that you know are wrong and call them wrong? What standard do you use to measure right from wrong? If all of this just happened, then all of it just is. It's not right or wrong. There's no morality. There's just stuff. But we know that's not right. We know it's not true. We know that there is a moral order to the universe. The question is, where did it come from? The Bible teaches that there's sin and wickedness in this world because we rebelled against our Creator God. But the gospel doesn't stop there. The gospel tells us that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Here's the heartbeat of the gospel, that God the Son, Jesus Christ, came to this earth, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a sinner's death, on the third day rose from the dead, so that whoever believes in him can have eternal life. Let me ask you, young person, have you put your faith in this Jesus? Older person, if you put your faith in this Jesus, are you trusting in being good enough to somehow earn God's love? Or are you trusting in the finished work of Christ? If you will cry out to Jesus in repentance and faith, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit will come and dwell inside of you and make you new. In fact, that's probably not the correct way to say it. It is the Holy Spirit that works in you and makes you new so that you can believe in Jesus. When Jesus says, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he's inviting us to teach this gospel. The good news that we are not saved by our efforts or by our works, but by the work of Christ. If you're in this room and you're not a Christian, you need evangelism. You need someone to tell you the good news of Jesus until you believe it. If you're in this room and you are a Christian, and you're a new Christian, what you need is baptism. You need to take this first step that Jesus describes and publicly identify as a follower of Jesus through baptism. And if you've already been baptized as a follower of Jesus, then what you need is discipleship. The goal is not merely to shepherd sinners from lost to saved, but from lost to leader. Let me ask you, follower of Jesus, do you know the gospel well enough that you can explain it to someone that doesn't understand it so that they too can follow this Jesus? If your friends, your coworkers, the only Christian that they ever meet is you, do you know enough to tell them this good news? Are you willing to tell them this good news? The right method is going, it's baptizing, which includes evangelism, telling people the gospel, and then it's teaching. Look at 20 again, verse 20. Jesus says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now notice, Jesus does not say, teach them to know all that I have commanded you. That would be hard enough. How many of you could say, I know by heart all the commands of Jesus? I don't think we could. But Jesus doesn't even say that. He says, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. This means that discipleship is a lifelong process. Dear Christian, you are not done being discipled until you die. If there is any one of Jesus' commands that you are not observing perfectly, then you still need discipleship, which means you still need to be a part of a local church that teaches this gospel and teaches Jesus' word. This is why at Pocosin Baptist Church, as long as the Lord would allow me the great privilege of being your pastor, we will continue to teach God's word. I don't have anything better to tell you than this. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 calls the scriptures the word of Christ, which means it's not enough just to focus on the words in red, if your Bible does that. It's all of it. Until you can observe all of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, you know them, you understand them, you obey them, you delight in them at all times. Until that moment, you need the local church. And you need discipleship. Which means, by the way, that even your pastors need this too. Let me just tell you, over the course of this renovation process, there has been at least one time where I have been anxious or upset about something. Which means I am not observing all that Jesus has told me to do. Which means I still need help following Jesus. And so do you. Everything that we do as a local church should in some way help us teach God's people to observe all the commands of Jesus. A Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, you need a group of people that are committed to helping you follow Jesus and observe all of his commandments. A Christian, I think, is a lot like a tropical plant in Minneapolis. I've never been to Minneapolis. I hear it's pretty cold, especially in the winter. I don't know a lot about plants, but I know that a tropical plant is not going to do well in Minneapolis unless it's in a greenhouse. Put it in a greenhouse where it's warm, where it's watered, and the plant can thrive. You can go in the middle of a frozen tundra and find a tropical plant doing wonderfully well as long as it's cared for and warm and watered. Christian, you live in a world that hates you. You live in a world that despises you. You live in a world that is doing everything it can to tear you down. You cannot survive apart from God's people. This is one reason why, if you're a Christian, you need not merely to attend church, but belong to one. Belong to one. If you're in this room and perhaps you're thinking as you hear this, I want Pocosin Baptist Church to be that church for me. Or maybe not. I just need some help finding that church for me. I'd love to talk with you after the service. I'll be out in the lobby or outside if it's not raining. I'd love to talk with you more about what it means to be connected to this or another faithful gospel preaching local church. You're not going to survive. You're certainly not going to thrive as a follower of Jesus on your own. So here's the bottom line. We don't make disciples with flashy programs. We don't make disciples with fancy gimmicks. We make disciples by intentionally pursuing people, telling them the gospel so they can respond in repentance and faith and baptism, and then by teaching God's people to observe God's word until they meet their maker. That's our job. It's not flashy, it's not fancy, but it's the word of God. PBC members, you know this, especially if you've been here for several years or more. You've heard me talk about these things. But it's easy to talk about shepherding sinners from lost to leader. It's hard to do it, isn't it? Perhaps you're in this room and maybe you're at this point wondering, well, when am I going to hear something new to challenge me? Let me ask you, are you faithfully obeying what you already know? Let that be the challenge, loved ones. Not to learn new information, but to obey what has already been given and entrusted to us. So consider with me, as we conclude, our final question: how can we stay motivated in this great work of discipleship? I want you to imagine that my wife Holly and I go on a date night, and our oldest is now 15, so we're now at the point where sometimes we can leave them all home alone. And so let's just imagine we leave our five children home alone, and I leave them with one set of instructions. Here it is. Go, therefore, and clean the house before we return. Simple, right? We leave, and the kids get together. One of the kids says, we need to memorize this. And so they're jotting it down. They're starting to memorize. Go there. Was it therefore? Go. Go therefore. And they're working to memorize that great and final commandment. Well, that's good. Another one says, you know what? I think we need to talk about what it means. So everybody gather around. And one of the children lectures the other four on the meaning of the verbs. Sound familiar? And I'm going to talk to you and tell you what it means, and we'll talk about it. We'll listen. Let's just think and meditate on the meaning of these words. Another kid writes a song about it. And let's sing. Go, therefore, and clean the house before mom and dad return. They sing it. Sounds beautiful. Another kid says, here's what we need. Let's lead a prayer meeting, and let's pray that we can get this work done. And they pray. And eventually, mom and dad come home, and nothing has been done. Is that obedience? No. And yet, if we're honest, feels a little bit like church sometimes, doesn't it? We see the Great Commission. We know the Great Commission. We understand the Great Commission. We memorize the Great Commission. We sing about the Great Commission. We talk about the Great Commission. We debate the Great Commission. We pray about the Great Commission. Do we do the Great Commission? Christian, are you faithfully, carefully, intentionally, persistently involving your life in the great work of making disciples? If you look at your life honestly and you say, I'm not sure that I am, don't lose heart. Look at verse 17. When the disciples saw Jesus, pause, this is the same Jesus that just a few days or weeks earlier they saw stapled to a cross. Here on this mountain, he's alive. He's got scars, but he's healthy. He's well. He's speaking with authority. He's alive. And what does the text say? They worshiped him, but some doubted. Why in the world are they doubting? One scholar, Daniel Doriani, says this: the Greek term used here is not the ordinary term for doubt. It does not mean they were unsure whether they believed or not. Rather, they believed but hesitated. That sound familiar, Christian? I believe this is what I'm supposed to do, but I feel a bit hesitant to do it. Isn't it good news to find yourself in the pages of Scripture and to find people, God's people, battling the same struggles that you and I have? How do we stay motivated to the great work of discipleship? I think if you look carefully at Jesus' words, we find three reasons. The first, we have to remain with Jesus' people. We can't really pick this up in the English, in our English translations, but all of the verbs in the Great Commission are plural. Meaning, Jesus is not speaking to the individual Christian. He's not saying, Peter, go therefore and make disciples, or Andrew, or James, or John. He's saying, y'all, go therefore, and y'all, baptize, and y'all, make disciples. Y'all, teach them. In other words, this is a command that is not supposed to stay on your shoulders alone, Christian. And that's glorious good news. Because if you think about all of the people in your life that maybe need help following Jesus, that you're not helping, that's really overwhelming. Again, I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here, the primary preaching pastor here at Pocosin Baptist Church. It's one of the great joys of my life. But when I look out here on a Sunday morning and I see all your lovely faces, I'm often reminded of all the people that I'm not helping the way that I would want to. That can be overwhelming. That can be hard. But the Great Commission doesn't rest on your shoulders or mine. It's given to the church, to all of us. So the job is not for every individual Christian to do all this work, but for all of us to do this together. So one of the ways that you faithfully remain motivated in this great work is doing what you're already doing this Sunday morning. Come to church. Be with God's people. Don't try to do it alone. Be involved in the body. Serve, love, pray. This doesn't mean we don't have individual responsibility. We do. But I would say even in the individual responsibility that we have to pour into other people to help them follow Jesus, don't try to do that by yourself. If you're a Christian in this room, I would challenge you. If you want to get serious about discipleship, talk to one of your pastors and say, listen, I need help helping someone else follow Jesus. Would you help me with some resources or help direct me to the right person so I can help someone else? Don't try to figure this out on your own. A second motivation to stay committed to the Great Commission is to rely on Jesus's power. This Great Commission is bracketed by two promises. There's a promise in verse 18, and there's a promise in verse 20. Let's look first at the promise in verse 18. Jesus said, before he gives the instructions, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus is not saying that in this moment he has become God, or in this moment he has become authoritative. He is saying now his authority is recognized. That's why we sang earlier, Jesus, your name is power. Jesus' name has power. Jesus has authority. Jesus says, I'm going to build my church and not even the gates of hell can overcome it. Listen to me, especially, let me say a word, especially to the young men in this room. I am burdened for all the young men that are living for dreams that are far too small. Living for dreams like a video game, or even a ball game, or a board game, or a movie, or a TV show, or even a career. There's beauty in some of those dreams, but all of those dreams are far too small to satisfy the ache in your soul for something great. The only thing that can satisfy that ache, men and women, the only thing that can satisfy that hunger in your soul to be a part of something amazing and glorious and unstoppable is this. This central task of the local church, being involved in an unshakable commandment, being involved in something that will not be stopped. And we have the power of Jesus behind us. If you feel weak and ill-equipped, it's okay. You're not called to rely on your own strength, but on the strength of Christ. Final way to stay motivated towards the Great Commission is to rest in Jesus' presence. Verse 20, Jesus says, the final promise, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This promise is not a conditional promise. Jesus is not saying, I will be with you if you're good at it. Jesus is saying, I will be with you because you're mine. Hebrews 13:5, Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Christian, though, if you're honest, sometimes it doesn't feel like Jesus is near you, does it? Sometimes Jesus feels oh so very distant. When our oldest Jonah was a baby, sometimes we had to go on long car trips. And I think we were driving the CRV, probably a Honda CRV at the time. And Holly and I, of course, would sit up front and Jonah would be in his rear-facing 32-point safety harness in the middle back seat. And because he couldn't see us, sometimes he would begin to cry. He didn't think that we were there. He didn't feel our presence. Now, we were right there. We were so close to him. We could speak to him, but that didn't soothe him. The only thing that would comfort Jonah in those moments of just agonizing screaming were when Holly would reach her hand back and grab his. And he would feel her hand on his, and he would calm. Now, follower of Jesus, if you belong to Christ, this promise is yours, whether you feel like it or not. And yet, could it be that for some of us, one of the reasons why we don't feel his presence is because we're not reaching out for his hand? He's there. He's with us. He's not going to forsake his people. But could it be that some of us would sense his presence more as we go out on a limb and involve ourselves in this great work of making disciples? Because guess what? In that work, you're going to need his help. You're going to face things you don't know how to deal with. And you're going to need him. And you'll sense his presence like never before. The great task of a local church is to make disciples. And we can do it by remaining with Jesus' people, relying on Jesus' power, and resting in Jesus' presence. Brother, sister, friends, there's so much more that I could say this morning. I couldn't possibly say everything that I wanted to say in one sermon. By God's grace, I hope that we will have decades and decades and decades more in this building to keep learning and growing together. Even though we've got a new look, we have the same great task. So with God's help and for his glory, let's get busy continuing to shepherd sinners from lost to leader. Would you pray with me? Father, we love you. Jesus, we love you. Spirit, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the joy of being in this room together again after so much work and so much prayer and so much sacrifice. As grateful as we are for this space, may we remember that a transformed exterior does not mean a changed heart. Jesus, we ask you to change our hearts this morning. If there are some in this room that do not know King Jesus, would you work in their hearts so that they would cry out to him even now in repentance and faith? If there are some in this room that know Jesus but have not taken that next step of baptism, would you work in their hearts right now to give them the boldness to say, I want to identify with Jesus and his people? And if there are some in this room that are your followers and they've made it public, but they're not pouring into others, they've gone from lost to saved, but not from lost to leader, would you in this moment change their hearts to want to invest their lives in the great and glorious and soul-satisfying work of helping other people follow Jesus? May that be the great work of this church until Jesus returns. And we pray it all in his name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing together?